John chapter 1. Let's start in verse 15. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What answerest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet as said the prophet Isaiah." And they were which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latch I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning. We are dependent on Thee. We acknowledge our inability. We acknowledge our weakness, our frailty. And Lord, we ask that You would fill us and empower us and enable us to preach this morning, to preach to these people. Help us to lift up and exalt the name and the person and the life and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the preaching of the Word of God would be powerful and quick and energized by the Holy Spirit, that it would speak to our hearts, change our lives. And Lord, that at the same time it would bring honor and glory to Thee, for Thou art worthy. Help us, O Lord. Open the ears, open the understanding of the hearer, that our labor would not be in vain. We'll thank You and praise You for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. John said, "Behold," that means take a look, "the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Can you get a grasp of the magnitude of that statement? Not only in the declaration of who He was, but the declaration of what He was going to do. Take away the sin of the world. It's almost incomprehensible to fathom who Jesus Christ was. God manifest in the flesh. The great God of glory incarnate in flesh and blood and bone. It's hard to wrap your head around that. Then His mission to take away the sin of the world. Well, I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of sin in the world. That takes a lot of taking away to take away the sin of the world. So I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about Jesus Christ. Talked to you last Sunday, I think it was, about God. And this week I want to talk to you about the Son of God. I want to talk to you about the Savior of the world. I want to use this theme. That's Him. Now, we started back there, I think, in verse 15 and read through there because at least twice John makes a very pointed declaration by pointing out and naming specifically that Jesus Christ is the one to whom he, or about whom he speaks. When he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," he is pointing to Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, that's Him. That's the Messiah. That's the Deliverer. That's the hope of Israel. That's the hope of the world. This is the promised one from the Father. This is Him. Points his finger at Him and emphatically declares, this is the one. This is the one. Not any that came before, nor none that will come after. This is Him. This is the one. Now, you know, we use that phrase from time to time. I don't guess it's an everyday occurrence. But we have a gaggle of cats at our house at the moment. We're praying for the hawks to do their thing and the owls to do their thing. And so that I don't have to do my thing. But, and they're kids, they can be. I love to watch them play. They're funny. And but three of them are yellow, and three of them are black and gray. And so when they get to playing, when you first see them, they look all alike. But after a little while, you can recognize them. And we'll say, "Did you see the little one do this, that, or the other thing?" And Keith, her, the wife, will say, "Which one?" I said, "That's the one right there. That's it." You know, we single out from among all the rest a particular one. And the world does that. We do it with athletes. We do it with race car drivers. We do it with golfers. We do it with almost everything. The one in the group that stands out, that's the one everybody's looking at. Nobody wants to see the second best. Matter of fact, you might as well, other than a paycheck, there ought not be a second or third place. Because nobody cares. If you didn't win first place, you might as well not have showed up at all. Amen? And we say, "Who won it?" That's the one. He did. And we say, "That's the one." And that one is always the one that shines and stands out above all the rest. Of nobody else could John point at and say, "Behold the Lamb of God." There's just the one. He is the only begotten of the Father. And so I have 12 points. And I also have 12 sub-points. to emphasize or to illustrate as best I know how that Jesus Christ is the one. And that He has stood out head and shoulders above the rest from the very beginning. He is the one in everything. From birth to death and after death, He was then and He is now the one. He is the one that God sent. He is the one that God anointed. He is the one that paid the price. He is the one that rose from the dead. He is the one that's coming back. He is the one. Now, I have 12 points here, and each one of them illustrates a characteristic or a trait that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this trait is a trait or a characteristic or a fact that in Him, it, or by Him, or through Him, excels above all others. There's nobody else that can compare to Him because He's the one. Okay? For example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, we say, that's Him lying in the manger. Now, everybody's familiar with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all read the story. But did you ever think, why in a manger? the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the soon-to-be ruler of all of the universe. All power shall be not only given to Him, but all the enemies of God will be put under His feet. He will be the all in all. He will sit on the throne. Why a manger? Why such a lowly place? Well, it has to do with identification. You see, God did not want to set up in glory and demand of us righteousness and holiness and see us fumble and fail and see our humanity dominate us and then condemn us and judge us for it without having experienced it Himself to know what we go through. And to demonstrate that as difficult as it is, it could be done. So, He's born in a manger as a little tiny baby, which means He's going to have to grow and learn. He's going to have to be taught and nurtured. He's going to have to be fed and clothed. He is going to get hungry. He is going to sleep. He is going to learn to work. He's going to be exposed to and participate in all things human. So that God manifest in the flesh can identify with the creature, man. God let His only begotten Son be incarcerated, if you will, in a body of flesh so that He could experience, be tempted in all points like as you are, yet without sin. He demonstrated humanly that man could have kept God's law. We chose not to keep God's law. And so, He's lying in the manger. Humble. Nothing pretentious. Nothing royal. And He has to go through every experience in life that the normal, everyday, average human being will go through. He can identify with all your temptation. He can identify with all your suffering. He can identify with every ailment, with the physical wear and tear. Everything you experience, He went through. Humanly. Not only that, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, that's Him sitting in the midst of all the learned men, discoursing with them, hearing what they have to say and reasoning with them. And we see those wise men, learned as they were, astounded by the understanding and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did God put that in there? Why did we get to see Him there? Because God wanted His Son to personify the wisdom of God. At that early age and with all those learned men, His wisdom was not acquired from books and college and education. It was the wisdom of God that was in Him because He was God in a human body. And Jesus Christ displayed and put forth the wisdom of God to all those learned men. He is the only wise God. And when you look for wisdom, you say, that's Him. People think they find wisdom in college. You don't find wisdom in college. You find learning in college. Wisdom and learning, wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. Knowledge is just an accumulation of facts. Wisdom is what you do with them after you get them. Then thirdly, not only that's Him in the manger. That's Him with all the learned men. That's Him talking to the sea. Mark chapter 4, verse 39. I love that. Now, buddy, if you want to get on an intellectual bent and investigate all the things contained in this little story, you're going to be up all night figuring this whole thing out. Jesus is in the little boat, sound asleep. He's in the hinder part of the ship. Got his head on a pillow. He's out like a light. Sound like a Baptist at church. Storm comes up. and the wind is blowing, and the waves are rolling, and the ship is taking on water, and they're the seasoned seamen, the seasoned fishermen in charge of that boat are in fear of their life. The storm is greater than the ship can bear up to. It's taking on water. It's a matter of time, if things continue as they are, until the ship sinks, because it will be filled with water. And in mass panic, with God on board, with God in their presence, they thought God was asleep on the job. They go back and wake Him up and say, "Master, we perish." And Jesus gets up, stretches, and yawns. I'm sure He shook His head in unbelief that these guys were so frightened. And He turns and looks at the wrath of Mother Nature. And He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves said, "Yes, sir, Master." And the men on board were marveled. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and seas obey Him? He's God! He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the one that created Mother Nature, and He's the one that can override Mother Nature. He's the one." And so, in that little example, He shows God's power over nature. That ought to be comforting to you when you say, "Well, you know, in Mother Nature we have good things, but we have bad things. And the law of nature says this is happening if you do this, and this will happen, and there's a million scenarios." Listen, as Christians, we have great confidence and great hope because we know the God of nature, and I know that no matter how bad things are, God can overcome when God wants to and when it's needful. And when it will bring honor and glory to Him, He can. He can, and He does overcome nature. You know what a miracle is? That's God overcoming naturalism. That's God overcoming or changing or superseding the laws of nature. Not only that, we say that's Him at the tomb of the deceased. In John chapter 11, verse 43, His good friend Lazarus is dead. And he'd been dead 4 days. And 4 days is important because them Jews thought the soul hung around for 3 days. Now, it doesn't look that way when you read the rest of the New Testament. But that's what them Old Testament guys believe. Amen? They thought when you died, the soul hung around the body for 3 days. So I guess if you could get somebody to raise them up in 3 days, you might could have pulled it. But 4 days, too late. Of course, now we have found out if you're really dead in about 20 minutes, you're not putting your brain back together. It's scrambled. Amen. All these folks say, "Oh, I was dead for an hour." No, you weren't. No, you weren't. You may have been comatose, but I'm telling you, the spirit never left because the body without the spirit is dead. And when the spirit's gone, you're dead. You're dead. You understand that? You're dead. Amen. So, Jesus waited 4 days. That's so that every Jew in the country would know that Lazarus was stone cold graveyard dead. And he walked up to that grave. They rolled, opened the door. Jesus said, "Lazarus." Now somebody said, "Why did He call Lazarus?" He said, "Because if He hadn't called him by name, everybody in the hillside would have got up." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus pulled one of them Jesus moves, you know. And it said, and he came forth bound hand and foot. So he just floated out vertically. And all the ladies out there went, "Ah!" That's what I'd have done. I'm telling you that right now. If he had come floating out there about 3 inches off the ground, all bound up like a mummy, and I couldn't see no wires holding him up, I'd have been gone. That's him at the tomb of the deceased. And what do you learn from that? We have the promise of victory over death. If Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, He raised me from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, now I'm not looking to die. I want to go up in the rapture. Now, I want to be one of them that's changed in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye. Amen. I want to go up. I want to look down. I want to see the earth receding as I go up. Amen. And all them big old fat Democratic Catholics down there smoking cigars and riding around on their fancy boats and their big cars, I want to wave bye-bye to that whole crowd. Might have a few epitaphs for them. Christian ones. See why? Because He's the one that can bring me forth from the grave. And even though I've been so dead so long that the old body is gone and there's nothing there but dry bones, buddy, when He speaks, the Spirit of life returns. And when the Spirit of life returns, the body will stand up and come forth from that grave. I'm looking for victory because He's the only one and He is the one that can bring me forth from that tomb. Now, if you, I can get excited about thinking about living forever. I can get excited about coming forth from the grave. I'd just soon not go there. The rapture would be fine. But if I got to die, thanks be unto God, I have a hope that Jesus Christ is the one that can bring me forth from that grave. I may take a little sleep. I may get me a little nap. And by the way, as time passes, the nap gets shorter and shorter. Amen. I'm going to tell you some of the things I think about when I think about coming forth from the grave. You ever think about you die and you've been in the grave about a month and you're about half rotted? That's going to be the case for somebody. Not only that, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, He's the one at the baptismal pool. Now here is God manifest in the flesh, who has kept the law of Moses and the law of God without any mistakes, without any errors, without any transgressions. Yet He's coming down and He's going to be baptized by John the Baptist, and a good man, but He's still a sinner. John didn't want to do it. He said, I have need to be baptized today. Jesus had suffered to be so now. And so John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did He do that? He didn't have any sins to get washed away. He didn't have any repentance that was needed. He didn't have any confession of sins that needed to be made. There's no reason for Him to be baptized. So why did He do it? It's an act of submission to the will of God. Jesus Christ submitted to all of the law and all of the requirements and all of the demands. So why? Because He is our example. And what you need to do is we need to learn to submit ourselves unto Him. We need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, not my will but Thine be done. Even when you don't see that there's a reason for it or a need for it. God is wiser than we are. Christians all the time say, well, I just don't see the point in that. I don't see any reason in that. You don't have to. Have you ever do anything because somebody else wanted you to or told you to and you didn't see any point in it, you didn't see any rhyme and reason in it, but once it was done, it helped fill something out, it helped fulfill a plan, it caused something else to come to pass, and you say, oh, now I see why they do it that way. Amen? You ever buy anything at a store and have to assemble it at home? And you ever assemble it without the guidebook? And you get it 2/3 of the way done, and here's this piece that's got to go in there, and you've got to take the whole thing apart? Because you didn't follow a plan? And he said, oh, I see how it goes now. You didn't understand it before. You didn't see it before. You thought it would work your way, but it wouldn't. Amen. Listen, trust God. Trust God. Submit yourself unto Him. Let Him lead, guide, and direct. Lean not in thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge Him. In John chapter 18 and verse 1, we see Him in the garden alone. You're getting down close to crucifixion time. Getting down close to dying time. Getting down close to fulfilling the purpose for which He came. And He's been so strong. And said, I do always those things which please Him. Not my will, but thine be done. He's exalted His Father. He's kept the law. He's done everything exactly as it ought to be done. And now we're about to the climax of the whole thing. We're going to come down where He offers Himself as a sacrifice and dies on Calvary's cross. But remember, He's God, but He's also man. And He's being tested as a man. You can't tempt God. You can't test God. But He came, the second Adam. He came to do what the first Adam failed to do. So He's got to go through the whole thing in His humanity. And His humanity looks at death and dying just like you and I. And it's a terrible thing to behold. It frightens us. I don't know about you, but I'm not excited about the prospects. That's why when we get those bad reports from the doctor, we get that knot in our stomach. We want to live. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent of all things, but fixing to become a sacrifice for a sinful people. And He's in that garden praying. And buddy, I'm telling you what, His humanity was repulsed by the idea of dying. And He said, Lord, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. That was His humanity. So what do you see about Jesus Christ in the garden? We see His humanity. He's the God-man. He's the Savior. He's God manifest in the flesh. But we see Him suffering just like we suffer. We see Him enduring the same things we have to do. And yet He had strength to say, not my will, but thine. And He put His faith and His trust in the Father. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received from my Father. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. That's where we ought to be. I know we're human, but we're saved human. We're not just flesh and bone. We have the Spirit of God. We've been quickened, and He abides within us. And we ought to have the ability to conquer our humanity and do what God would have us do to bring honor and glory to Him. Then, in John chapter 6, and verse 9, that's Him with the lad with two fishes and five loaves of bread. That's a great story. And this fellow said one time, it was just mass hypnotism. They run all kind of experiments trying to mass hypnotize. It don't work too good. The success rate there is pretty low. He had 5,000 who sat down. Think about this. Maybe he had them hypnotized. What about them was up walking around and milling about? He said, tell him to sit down on the grass in companies. And he said, of those that were sitting down, there were about 5,000. There was a whole bunch that didn't listen. And they didn't get fed. Look at John chapter 6 carefully sometime, and you'll see there's a whole bunch of folks up there that didn't get a bite of lunch. You know why? Because they didn't obey. You know how to miss the blessings of God? Don't obey. Do it your way and miss what God's got for you. But more to our point this morning, this little fella's there and he's got a couple of little fishes and a couple of loaves of bread. And Jesus and all the people said, "What is that amongst so many?" And Jesus said, "I have compassion." You know what the illustration of the loaves and fishes is? And there's a multitude of things you can get. And there's some doctrinal things about Israel. I know all that. But you know what one of the great lessons are? When He takes those fishes and those loaves and He feeds those people, it wasn't just to show the power that He could do a miracle. It wasn't to illustrate a doctrinal truth about Israel and the fragments and the remnant and all that stuff. It was to show that He's a God of compassion. He looked at them and He said, "They're hungry. And if we send them away, they're going to go and they'll faint by the wayside. There is not a McDonald's on every corner. It's Saturday afternoon in Israel and everything's closed. You can't get a hamburger in this town. So we have to do it." They said, "We got nothing." Well, we got a little bit here and we got God, and little is much when God is in it. And He fed the 5,000. I think that's wonderful. You know what? God is still feeding His people. And God is still having compassion on people. Boy, I tell you what, if God ever ran out of compassion, you and I would be in a lot of trouble. And the world would be up the creek without a paddle. Amen. You better thank God that God's compassions fail not. They are new every day. Not like me and you. Man, I get tired of folks. I throw them under the bus. Somebody say amen. But that's Him with the lad and his lunch. That's Him before Pilate, Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Pilate is ranting and raving and making all kind of accusation, and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and everybody else has come up and they've run their mouth, and it's like a Democratic convention. Now they lied like a dog. I'm absolutely convinced every Pharisee and every member of the Sanhedrin were Democrats. He stands before Pilate. Pilate has the power of life and death, humanly speaking. And he interrogates the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't answer. He doesn't revile him. He didn't say, "Boy, you just wait till I come back. I got your number, son. You're going to pay." That's what you and I would have done. You see, I would have said, you just wait till Revelation 19 shows up. When I ride down out of heaven, I'm dragging your butt out of the dirt and I'm going to take care of you myself." He reviled not. He didn't get mad and curse and swear. He wasn't like that old Baptist Peter. He was civil. He stood his ground. He never changed his story. He never compromised. He never ducked or dodged. And they said, "Well, are you a king?" He said, "Thou sayest." I said, "You said it, buddy." So what do you see in that? I see God's steadfastness. I see Christ resolute in His purpose. He came with a mission. He came to accomplish a thing. And even when He stands before the power of this world, when the rest of us would have been intimidated and most of us would probably have compromised and succumbed to the pressure rather than... I'll tell you what, you've got to have a lot of conviction to stand and be willing to die for it. It's not near as easy as us Baptists say it is when we're sitting in church on Sunday morning with our nice clothes in a warm building and our bellies full. When it comes to standing and say, "I'll die for this," you better think about that. Now, there are some things worth dying, and there are some people who are willing to die. But I tell you what, it ain't quite as easy, and it's not quite as many as the world would have you think there are. But before Pilate, he is steadfast and resolute. My example is he. I ought to be firm in my convictions. I ought to be resolute in what I believe. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I believe that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God Almighty. I believe He lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death, and He's coming back for me. And I'm not going to throw that in just because it's not Christian anymore. They interviewed Jimmy Carter the other day. And he said, I'm a Baptist. But he didn't have any problem with the homosexual. You ain't much Baptist, Jimmy Carter. And you ain't no kind of Bible believer at all. You know what he do? He's not resolute. He's not standing fast. He's willing to throw in the towel and pervert the Bible and water down his doctrine in order to get along with the people of this old world. The Bible said the fear of man bringeth a snare. Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. That's him on Calvary's cross. Dying alone. Now, Christ experienced something that you as a believer will never experience. God turned His face away. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And when they put the sin of the world on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Bible said in the Old Testament that God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. And when the sin of the world was placed on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ so that He could bear it on Calvary's cross, the Father looked away. He literally, literally died alone. Forsaken. What did He die on Calvary's cross for? Sacrifice. He gave Himself for me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I would never be so brash as to try and figure you out and figure your personality and your sins and your motivation. You can't do that kind of thing. The only person I can have any real insight into on any of any depth is me. And I've looked at me. And I just as soon look somewhere else. That Bible said, Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And if you think there's anything good about you, you are deceived. Your flesh is corrupt. Amen. The body is death because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. I'm here to tell you, that is in me, my motives, my desires, my intents, my actions are all bad. Can't find anything good. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ who never did anything bad, whose motives were always right. And He gives Himself as a sacrifice for me. I think that if I or you or anybody else could in any real measure comprehend what He did for us, none of us would cease to serve Him night and day. And those of us who articulate it and preach it and teach it don't understand it, and it doesn't have much more of a grip on us than it does anybody else, I'm afraid. If we could grasp the holiness of Christ and the purity of God and Him voluntarily giving Himself for something as miserable and wretched as I, my tongue could never cease to spring praises unto His name. I would never grow weary of serving Him. He gave Himself as a sacrifice for me and for you. Boy, you better thank God. You better thank God. You better thank God. Then, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, we see Him fresh up from the grave. Morning's come, the ladies are come, and the tomb is empty. Bunch of them going back to town, they're mumbling, moaning, and groaning, wondering what's happened. And they meet a fellow along the way. And it just happened to be Jesus Christ. He's up, and He's walking around. He's conquered death, hell, and the grave. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, the devil contends with Him, and there's nothing found in Him, and the death of the grave can't hold Him. And so up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. See, why is that so great? Because when He conquered, He showed us with Lazarus that He had power over death. Coming out of the grave, He shows us that He has the power over the grave. One of these days, He's going to lift me from the grave and put life back in my lifeless body. And He's going to give me a glorious body like unto His glorious body. And that body shall never die. And it'll never get old. And you'll never have to go down to the doctor and let them do blood work and all this. Son, ain't going to be no blood to worry about. You know, I can tell I'm getting old because I have to go to the doctor more than I used to. And your body doesn't work like it did, you know. For 66 years, I never had anything wrong with me. I was always good to go. Then I go get one checkup, and all of a sudden I got high blood pressure, high cholesterol, and sugar diabetes all in one day. I said, I'm not coming here anymore. This is my last visit. And they want to do blood work for everything. They can tell you what you had for breakfast. It's amazing what they can get one or two little vials of blood and they can tell you your history. The guy takes a little vial of blood and he said, oh, yeah, your blood sugar has been 276, average 276 for the last 90 days. Well, that don't sound too bad. So how did they got it off the blood. Well, bless God, I got news for Him. I'm going to get rid of that stuff. Amen? I'm going to get rid of that stuff. One of these days, I ain't going to need any blood. I'm going to get me a glorious body like unto His glorious body. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that's Him in the clouds. Acts 1:11 said, why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from among you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen Him go. You watched Him go up? He said, that's exactly how He's coming back. Not some Jehovah's Witness wispy piece of air. Not some metaphysical mumbo jumbo. But the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, glorified, transformed, all those things. But the same man, when you watched Him go up, that's the same one that's coming back. Well, why is He coming back? They treated Him like dirt the first time. They've lied about His mama for 2,000 years. They've used Him as a cuss word and a swear word for 2,000 years. Why would He come back? I'll tell you why He's coming back. Coming back for me. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place again, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a promise. What's the promise? That if I'm alive when He comes back, I go up in the rapture and I'm changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. If I go by way of the grave, when He comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be called up to meet Him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be. So whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, I'm a winner either way. Amen? He's coming back to get. If you're saved by God's amazing grace, you are going to heaven on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one. He's the one that bought it all, paid for it all, kept it all, lived it all, and He's the one that's coming back to get us all. I'll be honest with you. I'm excited about being a Christian. And as bad as things are getting in this old world, there don't seem to be any men of character anymore, no men of integrity anymore, no men of courage anymore, no men of principle anymore. They just lie and cheat, and you don't know who to believe. And it's both parties and the independents. I got no confidence in man. One of these days, that one that ascended back to the Father, that one is coming back for us. Are you ready? Now, if you're not ready, today would be a good day. Today would be a good day. You could come and say, "Preacher, I'm not a Christian. I'm not saved. I've had doubts and I've done this and that and the other. But I want to know, I want to experience the joy, I want to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I want to have the witness of God in my heart that I'm a child of the King, so that when that one comes back, I leave with Him." Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You now for Your goodness and Your mercy. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ is the one.